Exodus 16. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Shinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" And Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, "Say to the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there, on the surface of the wilderness, was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons, let each man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so, and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's needs. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it until the morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some left part of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them, and so they gathered it every morning, so every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow it is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until the morning." So they laid it up until the morning, as Moses had commanded, and did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find any in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord says to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. This is the word of the Lord.
Fraser. Well, this is the last Sunday of the month, and so I want to just introduce you to one new member. He's not here today. He's actually out seeing his friends and family back in Hong Kong, but Isaac Wong is joining us as a member of the church family, and he's going to be joining the Purvis Home Group. And so, Isaac, if you're watching us online, we look forward to seeing you back in a few weeks, and we just are so glad to have you and Eddie and Esther, your mum and dad, and the whole family part of the church here. If you're wanting to get more involved in the church or find out more about how to get involved in the church family here, you can come back tonight at 6 o'clock and we'll be having the new members class just upstairs. So come back then. Well, at long last, the sun has come. At long last, the summer holidays are here. That's partly why some of you could get seats this morning without having to stand outside for 15 minutes because some people are already away. And maybe you'll be joining them soon, jetting off somewhere hot and sunny. Well, interestingly, as we catch up with the Israelites today, they're already somewhere that's hot and sunny, and they're not enjoying it. They're out in the wilderness. They're on the Sinai Peninsula. They're surrounded by sand as far as the eye can see, and there's no sign of the promised land on the horizon. Worst of all, they're a month out of Egypt, and their supplies of food and water that they carried out have begun to run out. Now, they react to these circumstances the way I suspect many of us would react. They start to feel anxious. They start to feel worried. They start to be afraid. Their imaginations start to run wild. Their heart starts pumping. Their breathing increases. Their minds are filled with all of these bleak, dark, depressing scenarios of starving or thirsting to death in the desert. The psychologists would tell us that they are struggling with a form of distorted thinking called catastrophizing. Wouldn't surprise me if there are many of us here who know a little bit about catastrophizing, who know what it's like to be stuck in toxic thought patterns. It wouldn't surprise me because we're living in a time in history when the world seems to be in the grip of an epidemic of anxiety. People empty their energy, exhaust themselves today, fearing the worst possible scenarios tomorrow, fearing things that almost certainly will never come to pass. Psychologist Jonathan Haidt has described us as living through the anxious generation. He thinks the problems are digital devices. He thinks that social media is fueling this surge of anxiety. He might be right. But if he is right, he's only right about the symptoms of the problem. I don't think he understands what is the root, the core of the disease, which is a spiritual problem that grips us in the secular Western world. As a secular society, we have forgotten God. We deny that God exists. And if you live your life as if God does not exist, well, then it's all on you. You're going to have to carry all the weight. You're going to have to face all the challenges of life on your own. Because there's no one above looking down on you. It's on you to invent your identity. It's on you to earn your worth and value. It's on you to create your own meaning and purpose for life. It's on you to protect yourself. It's on you to provide for yourself. It's all on you, and nobody else in the universe cares about you. Is it any wonder, whenever our society believes this to be true, that so many people are struggling with stress, when so many people are feeling overwhelmed with anxiety? We were not made to live this way. We are not made to live as godless orphans. We are made to live as God's children. The truth is that God made us, that God loves us, that God cares for us. And when you realize that, it begins to change how you face the deserts, how you face the difficulties of life. It's interesting that God often leads his people into the desert. It's in the wilderness that God seems to do some of his best work in our lives. Nevertheless, the desert is not an easy place to be. And so I've entitled this message, When God Leads to a Testing Place. That's because in this section, there are three stories that all talk about testing. First one is in chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. It's set 3 days after the Exodus, 3 days after leaving Egypt. God tests the Israelites by leading them to a place where there's a spring of water, but it's too bitter to drink. Then there's chapter 16 that Fraser has read for us there. It's set a month after the Exodus. And again we read that God tests the Israelites when their food begins to run out. Lastly, there's the first seven verses of chapter 17. And this time there's a role reversal. It's not God testing the Israelites this time. No, this time we read that Israel tests God when their water supplies run out. Testing. That's what these stories are all about. And it would be very easy for us to misunderstand what's happening in these three stories. Because if you're anything like me, when you hear the word test, you probably think back to school. You think back to the exam hall. You think about sitting at that desk and the pressure that you felt to have to perform and prove yourself. Some of our teenagers right now, they're starting their summer holidays and they're waiting for 6 weeks' time to find out their exam results, to hear how they performed in the test. But what I want you to know is when you come across that word in the Bible, don't automatically go there. In the Bible, testing places are not necessarily places for performing, places for proving yourself. No, testing places are teaching places. Places where God teaches us about himself and our need for him. And that's good news, because otherwise in each of these three stories, the Israelites would have failed the test. Each and every time we read that they grumble, they complain. Inheriting God's blessings, of inheriting the promised land, depended on Israel's performance in these three testing scenarios, then Israel doesn't stand a chance of making it to the promised land. That's not the way it works. Instead, in the Bible, testing places are teaching places. They reveal truths about ourselves. They reveal our sin. They reveal our anxieties. They reveal our foolishness, our failures. But more importantly, they teach us about God. What Sally Lloyd-Jones describes as God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's what shines through in each of these stories. And so if testing places are teaching places, then from chapter 16 this morning, there's two lessons that I want you to see. First lesson that we learn in this testing place is our daily forgetfulness. And it's surprising here in this story just how short our memories can be. Look at the date on the calendar in verse 1. This story begins on the 15th day of the second month. If you go back to chapter 12, you'll find the Israelites left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. So it's just been 1 month since the Exodus. 1 month since God has demonstrated his infinite love for his people. 1 month since God has demonstrated his irresistible power against his enemies. 1 month. And they've forgotten everything. 8 times in this one passage we read about the people grumbling, complaining. And Moses tells us who they're unhappy with. Verse 8. Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. You can overhear their negative customer feedback in verse 3. They say, we wish that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and we ate bread to the full. And so beneath their grumbling words, there's grumbling tummies. And this isn't going to be the last time that the people of Israel forget all that God has done for them. Not the last time the people of Israel have wistful memories of the culinary delights of Egypt. On the other side of Mount Sinai in Numbers chapter 11, we read, they're complaining again. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that costs nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. The Israelites are like someone who's just been freed from prison. And they begin to think to themselves, the food was better back in prison. I wish I was back in my prison cell getting the food brought to my door every day rather than having to cook it myself. It's crazy. Freedom is better than prison. Sinai is better than Egypt. But the Israelites, they have forgotten all that God has done for them to save them. There's two more examples in this story of their forgetfulness. God hears their complaints. God understands they've got rumbling stomachs, and so God graciously provides what they need. He brings them bread from heaven, this thing called manna. He gives them some simple instructions. He tells them, you are not to store up and stockpile the manna. You're not to fill your cupboards with it. You're just to take enough for each person in your household for one day. The other instruction is, on the sixth day, you're to take 2 days' worth so you can rest on the Sabbath. Two very simple instructions. But in no time at all, Israel forgets and fails to follow them. In verse 20, the very first day that God provides manna, we read, they did not listen to Moses. Some of them left part of that manna until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. On the first day, they forgot. Then on the sixth day, verses 27 and 28, we read, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you lot refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? They forgot again. Just the first week. Forgotten. And the problem here is not just simple absent-mindedness. The problem here is not just a lack of memory in their heads. The problem is a lack of faith in their hearts. The Israelites are in an uncertain place. They don't know what the future holds. They don't have a comfort safety net. They don't have cupboards and larders stockpiled with manna that will last them for days and weeks. No, every day they have to trust that God's going to show up. That every day God is going to supply what they need for that day. And even though God is never late, even though God never misses a scheduled delivery, they struggle to live by faith. Now, it would be so easy for us to get up on our high horses this morning, to look down on the Israelites, to criticize them, to want to grab them by the shoulders and shake them while shouting at them, what's wrong with you people? Why don't you get it? How hard can it be just to trust God? But if we start doing that, we better start shaking ourselves. We better take some time looking in the mirror. And I think when you look in the mirror, you will see more than a passing resemblance, because I do. God has left us this example of the Israelites in this testing place in the wilderness to teach us something, because we're just like them. We struggle to remember what God has promised us. We struggle to live by faith in God too. We struggle with what Paul David Tripp calls functional God amnesia. Like them, I can stumble through my life forgetting that God is there. Forgetting that I am his child. I don't think I'm the only one. I'm not going to ask for hands, but I don't think I'm the only one here. There are times that we all struggle to remember that through faith and union with Christ, we have become God's beloved children. That we are heirs of his promises. That we are beneficiaries of his provision and his protection. And I think that is at the root of why we struggle with uncertainty. I think that is the reason why we get anxious and stressed and scared about the future that is uncertain. When we don't know what's coming tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. We've forgotten who we are and we've forgotten who God is to us. As a church, we are entering into a season of uncertainty. In not very long, potentially in October, we are going to leave this building here at 65 High Street. On Sunday mornings, we're going to meet in Gilmerton up at the Faith Mission Center. On Sunday nights, we're going to meet in Marchmont at the German-speaking congregation. Let me tell you, there's a lot of work underway to plan for the move out and the relocation of our services and our ministries. But we've got our high-level plans, but there's still a lot of detail to be worked through. Honestly, I don't know how it's all going to work out. And I'm faced with a decision, and you're faced with a decision too, as we face that uncertainty ahead. I can worry about it. I can stress about it. I can overthink it. I can lose sleep over it. I can overexert myself trying to control it and master it. But it won't do me any good. It won't do you any good. It'll make you really annoyed with me, okay? If you see me doing this, feel free to come up and tell me to wise up. But that's not the only choice I can make. I can, instead of worrying about it, instead I can choose to trust. I can remind myself that this is God's church. And that we are in God's hands. And they're big sovereign hands. Bigger than my hands, bigger than your hands. That he has a plan. He knows what he's doing, even though I don't know exactly what we're doing. He'll look after us no matter what twists and turns come along the way on this journey. As has sometimes been said, I don't know what tomorrow holds. But I know who holds tomorrow. That's what I need to hold on to. That's what you need to hold on to. Not just for Project 140, but for all the different uncertain things that we face in our lives. None of us know what the future will bring. We don't know what the future holds for our health. We don't know how our kids will turn out. We don't know what's going to happen in the economy. How that will affect our jobs, how that will affect our living standards. We don't know if war is coming to our shores in the next couple of years. There is so much that we do not know. But there is one thing that we can know. There is one thing that we can remember, and it is that God is with us, that God is for us, that God will take care of us no matter what happens. No matter what the future holds, God will be there. And so we don't have to be scared. And we don't have to be anxious. And we don't have to worry about it. That's what Jesus is trying desperately to teach us in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says to us, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles, the pagans, seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you're someone prone to worry, maybe you just need to go and fill a bath and go and soak in that truth and go and soak in that promise for a while that your heavenly Father's got you. He'll look after you. Unfortunately, like the Israelites, we struggle with this. It's easier said than done. We often forget, we often fail. But the good news is that we are not defined by those failures. Jesus, God's Son, was once led into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested by the devil. But he never forgot who his Father was. He never forgot what his Father had promised him. And today, through faith and union with Christ, we are adopted sons and daughters of God. We can be sure he is looking after us. We can be sure he is leading us. We can be sure he's going to make a way for us. We can trust him. And so testing places, they're teaching places, they reveal our daily forgetfulness. But the other thing they teach us is God's daily graciousness. And the second surprising thing to see in this story is how God responds to the grumbles and complaints of his people. He doesn't express anger. He extends grace. Verse 4 could read very differently. It could have threatened, "I am about to rain fire and brimstone on you people. Stop complaining." But that's not what it says. Instead, God says to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you." And God isn't just giving them what they want to placate them, to get them to be quiet, to just get them off his back because he's fed up of them. That's not what's going on here. God loves these people. He is using their time in the wilderness to teach them some crucial life lessons of faith. His learning goal is stated in verse 11. Again, the Lord said to Moses, "At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and then you shall know," or "then you shall learn that I am the Lord your God." They're going to learn that God is great and that God is good and that God is gracious through their time in the wilderness. And the manna that God provides in this story is a manifestation of God's daily grace. It's grace that you could taste. It's grace that you could touch. Now, I don't know what you had for your breakfast this morning. I suspect it wasn't manna, though. I suspect when you looked out this morning, you didn't see any manna lying on the grass or on the street outside your house or your flat. Because God doesn't supply daily manna to us physically like this any longer. But spiritually, God continues to supply us with daily grace every day to meet whatever we need. That's what Jesus is teaching us to pray in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. He teaches us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." Not just meaning the bread on your table that probably comes from Tesco's or Asda or Aldi, but for the daily divine grace and mercy and help and strength and wisdom to face whatever you're facing. And there's three quick lessons about God's daily grace that I think we can learn from the manna. The first thing is that God's grace will be what we need. The Israelites were hungry. They needed food. And so we read in verse 13, "In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp." These little birds that don't fly very high off the ground and they're tired by the end of the day, flapping around, and so easy to catch. That's what happens in the evening. And then in the morning, we read about this dew that lies around the camp, which when it disappears, when it evaporates, it leaves behind this fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. The Israelites ask, "What is it?" In Hebrew, manna. And that's what they call it. Moses says, "It's the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is God's grace to you. This is what you need." One of the Psalms actually tells us that the manna was the bread of angels. What a gift. Now, I think what we can take from this is that God's daily grace will take whatever form we need it to take to face the day. If you need grace to face a difficult conversation, then it's going to possibly manifest as tact or courage going into that conversation. If you're facing a perplexing decision, then God's daily grace will manifest as wisdom. To make the right call, to choose well. If you need grace to endure a troubling or unsettling situation, then maybe God's grace will take the form of supernatural peace or a patient friend who comes alongside to support you. If you need grace to overcome temptation, then it will take the form of truths that are recalled to your mind, willpower to resist and fight. I think the point here is that God's daily grace will take whatever form we need it to take. The Apostle Paul talks about this in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians. We don't know what was troubling Paul. Paul had some sort of condition, physical, mental, spiritual. Something was going on in Paul's life. Something he calls a thorn in the flesh. This thing he pled for God to take out of his life, to relieve him for it. But God said, "No, I'm leaving this thing in your life, Paul." And then he makes this promise to Paul. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, I don't know exactly what daily grace Paul needed to face his thorn in the flesh. I don't know what daily grace you need today to face the things you're facing and carrying today. But I do know God has promised that whatever you need, you'll have it. Whatever grace you need, he will supply it. You don't go facing and carrying these things alone. No, he has promised his daily grace is there to meet your need. And so God's grace will be what we need. Also, God's grace, second lesson from the manna, God's grace will be there when we need it. And so every morning when the Israelites woke up, they find a new day's supply of manna just out there waiting for them to pick it up. And apart from on the Sabbath day, they never receive tomorrow's grace today. Except on the Sabbath, they don't get tomorrow's grace today. They only get their daily bread today. And it seems to me that God, through this ritual with the manna, is teaching his people to live by faith in his future grace. That's what John Piper calls it, future grace. He says, future grace is God's power, provision, mercy, and wisdom. Everything we need in order to do what he wants us to do. 5 minutes, 5 weeks, 5 months, 5 years, 5,000 years from now. The thing about God's future grace is it's always future. It's always further along the path, ready there for you to catch up with it. Put another way, God's future grace, it always arrives on time. It's always there when you need it, but not a second before you need it. You don't get it in advance. You don't get tomorrow's grace today. When you woke up this morning, there was a supply of grace sufficient for today. But it's not sufficient for tomorrow. Don't try and live on it. Tomorrow you're going to need to trust that there's going to be a new supply of grace for tomorrow. I think future grace is such an important thing for us to understand, because I think one of the great drivers and one of the great sources of worry and anxiety in our lives is that we can think about the future and we can get lost wondering and thinking about the what ifs. What if this happens? What if this doesn't happen? What if I lose my job? What if I get cancer? What then? And when you think about those possible what if scenarios of the future, you begin to worry, you begin to be afraid and scared because you just don't know if you can cope if that happens. And the reason why it looks so scary, looks so difficult, is because you can't imagine having the grace you need to face that. Because you're not there yet. If that happens, you'll have grace to meet that, but you don't have it today. That's why it's so scary today, because you just can't imagine it. I was sharing this with a family not too long ago. They were facing every parent's worst nightmare, preparing for burying one of their children. It was a long wait. It was a hard wait. They just were dreading the funeral. The days just dragged by. And I just told them about God's future grace. That when you're there, when the day comes, God's future grace will be there to meet you. That when you're standing there at the graveside, God's grace will be there and will carry you, will hold you up. When you get to the service, God's grace will be there to carry you and see you through. And it was. Same for all of us. God's future grace, it will be there when you need it. He has given you what you need for today. And he will give you what you need for tomorrow and for next week and for next month. And if the what if happens, his future grace will be there. And so God's grace, it will be what we need. It'll be there when we need it. And lastly, it will last as long as we need it. And this passage, it finishes and it steps back. It gives us this panoramic vision of the next 40 years of the Israelites' lives and their experience as they wander in the wilderness. It's going to be 40 long years before these people arrive in the promised land. But we read in verse 34, the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years. Verse 35, they ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And to remember God's faithfulness, they take a day's portion worth of that manna, they put it in a jar, and they put it inside the Ark of the Covenant to be this memorial for all of time to come, to remember how God provided for them everything they needed every day and every step along the way. What I think we can learn from this is that we can have confidence that God's supply of daily grace will last as long as we need it to last. There is no danger of God running out. There is no scarcity with God. God is not like a bank machine, the hole in the wall, that has a daily withdrawal limit. There's no risk that that bank machine is going to run out of money and the bank is going to close and you're going to lose your money. God's grace is not like that. God is an inexhaustible treasury of grace. It will be there as long as you need it. It will not run out. It will not run dry. Maybe you need God's grace to deal with a struggling child. Maybe you need God's grace to cope with an ailing spouse. Maybe you need God's grace to care for an aging parent or to escape an addiction. It's a long road ahead. But you need to know that God's grace is going to be there every day as long as you need it to see you through. And so keep asking for it, keep drawing on it, keep depending on it, because it's not running out. Jesus himself tells us that he is that grace that we need. That he will look after us and keep us going all the way home safely to heaven. He says this after he's fed 5,000 people in the desert, echoing Moses back here in Exodus chapter 16. But Jesus in John 6 says, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is going to keep us going all the way till the last day and beyond. His grace, it's not running out. It will be there as long as we need it, whenever we need it, for whatever we need it for. That's the second lesson we can learn from this story. Yes, our daily forgetfulness, but more importantly, God's daily graciousness. And so, testing places are teaching places. Not comfortable places, but they're places where God does some of his best work in our lives. One of the things he wants to teach us in the desert is that we can trust him to look after us and supply what we need and keep us going. As we embark on the Project 140 journey in the weeks and the months ahead, it is natural that we would feel a little bit uncertain, unsure, anxious, afraid. But God's grace is going to be there for us and carry us all the way. You can be sure. And each step along the way, we'll be able to sing, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, God, unto me. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all grace. That you were gracious to the Israelites all the way back then. And you're still the God of all grace to us today. Forgive us, Lord, that so often we're like the Israelites. We are grumblers and complainers. We're doubters, ultimately, beneath all of that. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn the lessons that they learned in the desert. Help us to remember who you are and who we are to you. And to remember all you've promised to be to us every step away along the journey. We pray, Lord Jesus, with you, that you would give us today our daily bread. Give us the grace, give us the mercy, give us the wisdom, give us the strength, give us the perseverance, give us what we need for today. And Lord, give us the faith to trust that tomorrow will be the same, and the day after, and the week after. So, pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.